We were on our trip home from vacation, and we were boarding the plane to fly home. We're walking down the jetway to get on the plane, and there was a family behind us that was boarding the flight. They had a boy in the family. He was maybe 9 or 10 years old, and as we were walking down the jetway, I could hear him, and he wasn't loud or obnoxious, but he was singing his song. You know, it wasn't a song that had words. It was his superhero song. And I could hear him doing this. I thought, this is really kind of funny. You know, this everybody else is, you know, kind of trudging down there, worried about making sure they get their things in the overhead bin. And we're getting into this flight. You know, we're going to be strapped into this metal tube for the next 5.5 hours of torture. And this kid is on an adventure. You know, he's excited. He's about to go on a jet airplane. This is great, you know. So we're getting onto the plane, and as we walked into the plane and headed down the aisle to go to our seats, I could hear him say, "I get the middle seat." I don't believe I've ever heard those words shouted with such enthusiasm. You know, "Oh man, I get the middle seat." Thought, boy, somebody sold this kid a bill of goods, you know. So we went in, we sat down in our seat, and as I'm strapping in, this family, they were going to be sitting behind us, came walking, and I hear the boy say to his dad, "Dad, I got to talk to the pilot." He's so excited, and I thought, you know, wouldn't it be great to live life like that kid? You know, everybody else is kind of facing this thing. It's like, oh man, we got to endure this next flight, you know. And he's on this great adventure, just totally into life. Wouldn't it be great to go through life like that, just brimming with enthusiasm about what's going on in your world? You might think, yeah, well, it's because he's a kid, you know. He'll learn better as time goes on. You know what? That's not true. There are people who are adults who have that same kind of attitude in life. And, you know, I know that because I'm married to one. My wife lives like that. You know, she has a soundtrack for her life. She goes through and there's always, I can hear her singing her song, you know, when she's doing something. When we were on this, on the flight going over on our vacation, we were using my tablet computer to watch a movie, but to do that, we had to have plug in our earphones, and we had a splitter so that the sound would come out, and you could split to two sets of earphones. So we each had our set of earphones. So there's a lot of wires, you know, two head earphones, then the splitter, and then the splitter into the thing, and all that. So at one point, we paused the movie that we were watching so that we could go to the restroom. When we came back, you know, there's something miraculous that happens, and I don't know how this happens, but the wires of those things got into this tangle that was impossible. It was weird because they weren't like that when we left them, you know, and then we came back and it's like, those things are moving around, tying themselves together. So they're all tangled up, and so Lori starts untangling them, and it was an unbelievable mess. It's the kind of thing that would drive me crazy, and as she's doing it, she starts laughing. And she starts laughing harder and harder and harder. And pretty soon she's laughing so hard she can't breathe. And you could see people kind of looking over at us going, why is that woman having so much fun? You know, I'm not having fun. Why is she having fun? Things are just fun for her. Wouldn't it be great to go through life alive, enthusiastic? I believe that's what God wants us to be able to do. And so this morning, we're going to look at an incident that oddly you might think, well, how's that going to relate to what you're talking about? Because it's one of those incidents in the scripture that just make you shake your head and go, wow, oh my goodness, what an idiot. And yet in this passage, a colossal failure for one of God's people, there are some subtle messages about how we can live fully alive. We're going to find this incident in Genesis chapter 20, which we're going to look at here. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Oh, really? Okay, you already see it. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now, Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did you not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He's my brother?' I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. So I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" And Abraham replied, "Well, I said to myself, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" What a man. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah, he said, "I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Okay, what happens in this story? Well, Abraham had a rerun. You know, he moves from where he'd been living, not far from the town of Hebron and south of Jerusalem. He went south and west from there, stayed in this place called Gerar. It's an area that later would be inhabited by the Philistines, who became a constant enemy of Israel. The ruler there was this guy named Abimelech. That name means "my father is king." And there are a number of characters that show up in the Old Testament named Abimelech. And it's highly likely that that actually was a title, not actually a name. It would have been kind of like Pharaoh in Egypt. Their king was called Pharaoh. These people's king was called Abimelech. But he gets there, Abraham does, and he says of Sarah, "Well, she's my sister." And you read that and you go, "Wait, I've seen this movie before. What is this? This is a rerun, isn't it?" Yeah, way back in chapter 12, right after God first called Abraham, we had this incident where Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt because there was a famine in Canaan. While they were there, he was afraid. "People are going to kill me because my wife is such a hottie. They're going to kill me to get her." And so he came up with this, "I'll tell them she's my sister" story, which was cowardly. And it put poor Sarah in a horrible position. She ends up being in Pharaoh's harem as a result. It's just awful sacrifice she had to make because he's a coward. Well, he learned from that. And after that incident, Abraham displayed great faith and great courage in a number of instances, because he saw from that instance that he should have trusted God and that God took care of him and God can take care of him. But now here we are, it happens again. Now, there are some scholars who say, "Oh, well, you know, this could not have happened twice in one man's life," which, you know, you can understand, because who's ever made the same mistake twice, right? Yeah, not me. But the reality is that the two instances, actually there are some significant detailed differences between the two. Clearly not the same instance. The thing we need to remember is that 25 years has passed since that first incident took place in Egypt. Now, that creates one problem. We were amazed when it happened the first time back in Genesis 12, because at the time, Sarah was 65 years old. And we were thinking, wait a minute, what is that about? But we learned that apparently they aged a lot slower and she was still considered gorgeous at age 65. But now she's 90. She's 90. You know, did Abimelech cruise the old folks' homes looking for 90-year-old babes to pick up? What? Apparently, she was still a hottie at the age of 90. So for her, the 90 was the new 30, apparently, I guess. I don't know. But the thing we need to clue into here is that 25 years has passed. That's a long time. 25 years ago, it was 1990. Do you know what some of the things that happened in 1990 were? East and West Germany reunified to make a single German nation. That was 25 years ago. In 1990, 25 years ago, the United States sent troops into Panama to capture General Noriega. That was 25 years ago. 1990, the hot movies were Home Alone, Pretty Woman, and The Hunt for Red October. It's a long time ago. Do you remember anything that happened in your life in 1990? I remember we moved into our current home. That's about it. I'm sure I made a bunch of dumb mistakes in 1990, and I don't remember any of them. So I think we can feel fairly safe in saying, you know, Abraham may have forgotten some of the things that he learned back then. But what has stayed the same in Abraham's life is fear can still cause him to do some really cowardly things, just like it can cause us to do cowardly things. However, the second thing we can see in this passage is that God saved the day. In that first incident that happened in chapter 12, God intervened when Pharaoh and his household became ill. This time, something different happens. There were some physical effects we see at the end of the chapter that apparently Abimelech's wife and the other women in his court were unable to get pregnant. So this must have taken over, this happened over a period of time, enough for them to observe this. But the main thing that happened is God appears to Abimelech in a dream and says, these aren't the droids you're looking for. Well, something like that. He says, you've drafted the wrong woman to be your wife, dude. And because of it, you're going to die. And Abimelech pleads with God saying, hey, I didn't know. If I'd known she was married, I never would have done that. You know, this guy, this Abraham guy, he lied to me. The woman, she lied to me. They said, she's his sister. I didn't know. And so God says, well, you're right. I'm not going to punish an innocent man. And so if you give her woman back, the woman back to him, no harm, no foul, no problem. But if you don't, you and all of your people are going to die. So the next thing that happens is Abraham backpedaled. Abimelech acted promptly after that warning. First thing, he wakes up in the morning, calls a meeting, and tells all of his court what happened. And then he calls Abraham in, and he basically said, What have you done? Why have you done this to me? How do you explain this? You can rest assured, you know, you can't get emotion from reading a text usually. You can be pretty sure that Abimelech was hot. He was really mad. What a humiliating experience for Abraham. He's confronted with his own dishonesty and his cowardice. And to make it even worse, now he's going, oh man, I did it again. You know, it's no excuse. But he did what humans always do. He rationalized. Sounds like a little kid. Well, what happened was, I got afraid. Well, does that excuse anything? You were afraid, so you lied? But then it gets even worse. Well, but you know, really? She is my sister? Now, he claims that she was actually his half-sister. You know, in my family genealogy, there are a few spots where the branches of the tree are a bit closer together than you'd like them to be. But, you know, nobody's married their half-sister, so this is a little disturbing. But, you know, maybe it's true. We don't actually even know if that's true. But if it is, the fact is, that's not the fundamental truth. The fundamental truth is, she is his wife. And he was saying that with the intent to deceive. Abraham's trying to rationalize it. He's trying to explain it all away. But the reality is, he has just lied and he's been cowardly. But here's the amazing part that happens at the end. Still, Abraham was blessed by God, and he blessed. By that, I mean, you see this amazing thing at the end, after Abraham has failed so miserably, God still says, well, I promise to bless you and enrich you, and he does that. Abimelech gives him a bunch of cattle and a bunch of sheep and some slaves and some money. He says, live wherever you want, because at this point he's afraid of him. And then God says, well, here's how we're going to fix the problem for you, Abimelech. Abraham, the coward, the liar, is going to pray for you, and that's what's going to fix your problem. Who's the righteous guy in the situation? Well, Abimelech, he didn't do anything wrong. Abraham did everything wrong, and yet God said, I'm going to have Abraham pray, and that's what's going to solve the problem. Isn't that amazing? Abimelech was blessed by Abraham praying for him, and God answered his prayers. Okay, so what? What does that have to do with us? And what does that have to do with you talked about us living a full life? Well, let me suggest there are some things here that we can see that are we can learn from Abraham and his experience. If you want to live a full life, here are some things you're going to need to do. And the first one is you're going to have to watch out for fear. This is the huge lesson is Abraham's experience happened because he was afraid. Unfortunately, all of us have a tendency to do the same thing Abraham did. When we become afraid, for whatever reason, we start going into self-protect mode, and whatever God wants us to be and do goes out the window. And we get focused on, I'm just taking care of me. That's what Abraham did. You can see examples of that throughout the scripture. If you remember the story of when Israel was in Egypt, God's people were there, they were enslaved, and Moses came along and said, God has said, let my people go. And so he went through that thing with Pharaoh where they had all the plagues. You know, God did all these amazing things, and finally Pharaoh says, okay, get out of here. They leave. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. He starts chasing them, and they end up pinned against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming on with bad intent. And you think, oh no, what are we going to do? And God parts the waters of the Red Sea, and they walk through. Amazing miracles. They survive. The Egyptian army gets destroyed. They get out in the wilderness. There's no food, no water. God provides water from a rock, and he provides food for them miraculously, and it's great. And then he takes them to the edge of the Canaan, of the promised land, Canaan. And he says, this is the land I have for you. And they say, okay, well, we'll scout out the land, make sure, see what things are like there. And they go in there and they see these people groups that live there that are ferocious looking. And they come back and they say, yeah, we can't do that. We can't go in there. Why not? Well, we're afraid. We're afraid of those people. And so even though God has commanded us, he's promised us that's our land, and he's commanded us to go in there, we're not going because we're afraid. That's what fear does. So they ended up, that whole generation, back out in the wilderness of the Sinai Desert, and they lived the rest of their life there, and they died there. Remember what happened the night that Jesus was arrested? His disciples, for the most part, ran away. Peter, however, didn't completely give up. He followed a distance, tried to keep a low profile and stay under the radar, but somebody spotted him. Little servant girl. Hey, I recognize you. You're one of that guy's followers. What did Peter do? Are you kidding me? I don't know that guy. I have nothing to do with him. I don't even know who he is. Yeah, fear. It's what fear does to us, isn't it? What are you afraid of? In his book, The Way to Love, Anthony DeMello wrote, "Take a look at yourself, spending almost every waking moment of your day placating and pleasing people, whether they're living or dead. You live by their norms, conform to their standards, seek their company, desire their love, dread their ridicule, long for their applause, meekly submit to the guilt they lay upon you. You are terrified to go against the fashion in the way you dress or speak or act or think." He's right. We're all just driven by fear. It's all around us. It can take a lot of forms. And I've mentioned before, one of the downsides of pastoral ministry for me is I don't sleep very well on Saturday nights, ever. What is that about? This little somewhere in this little element of fear. What if nobody shows up? You know, what if they hate what I have to say or do? You know, it just I have these church dreams from time to time. Also, that you know, usually one of them is I get up to preach and I start trying to preach and my notes are just completely in disarray and I'm trying to find where I am and nothing's making sense and people are getting disgusted and they're getting up and they're walking out, you know. What is that about? It's, you know, somewhere there's the fear of that. I'm not alone. Linda told me she's been having church dreams now because she runs the PowerPoint and she says she has this one dream where I give her my outline to put on the PowerPoint and it's in Korean. I've never done that in my life. I just want to make that clear. Fear is fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of looking bad, fear of what people will think, fear of harm, fear of getting hurt, fear of loss. It's just everywhere in our lives. And fear keeps us in prison. We're not really alive when fear rules us. Fear obliterates peace. It obliterates joy. Nobody is peaceful and joyful when they're driven and owned and ruled by fear. Fear destroys freedom. We don't feel free to just be who we are and do what we want to do or ought to do. Fear causes us to go into self-protect mode, which usually causes us to alienate ourselves from others because we are going to sacrifice them in order to protect ourselves, which is exactly what Abraham did. If we want to live, be truly alive, we have to get over fear and not let it rule. The late E. Stanley Jones, missionary and theologian, wrote, "I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am made so that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life, and faith is the oil." God created us as followers of Christ to live in faith, not in fear. And the fear is what gums up the works. If you listen to what the scripture says about fear, Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Nobody. Psalm 34, verse 4 says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all of my fears." Hebrews 13:6 says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Wow, that really sounds good, doesn't it? Two wannabe big game hunters were out in the bush. And these guys were really novices at this. And all of a sudden, they're confronted by a ferocious-looking lion. And they're shaking in their shoes. And one's on the verge of panic when his buddy says to him, "Hey, wait, remember that book we read before we came out here? It said, you know, if we ever should get in this situation, we should stand still, be calm, and look that lion right in the eye." And his buddy said, yeah, you know what? I've read the book and you've read the book. What if the lion hasn't read the book? That's our problem, isn't it? Yeah, we read these things. You know, what? Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is on my side. The Lord is with me. And, yeah, and then we look at the fear and we just melt. What can help us deal with fear? We're all going to experience it in a variety of ways. I'm going to suggest to you that actually we can learn something from circus performers, of all things, which is good because sometimes our lives feel like a circus, you know. First of all, think about trapeze artists. You know, if you watch trapeze artists, they're up there and they're swinging on those things and they're just, you think, what, you know, what if you fall? You know, you missed that little bar that you're hanging on. Well, the way they learn is they perform over a net. You miss, you just fall and land softly into the net. No big deal. Juan Carlos Ortiz years ago wrote an article in which he depicted the Christian life as a trapeze act. He said, "People watch open-mouthed as we forgive those who hurt us, give grace to fallen people, love our spouses unconditionally, care for the downtrodden, and love God. It is amazing to watch." What frees us up? Well, there's a net underneath us. If we fall, it's okay, because what we fall into is the grace and the presence of God. Psalm 91, verse 4 says, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." Psalm 4:8 says, In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." God loves us, and he's promised he's going to bring good for us out of every situation that happens in our lives, and that he's present with us at every moment, and nothing will keep his love and his grace from us. This is what Abraham forgot. Abraham, you know, God had just told him, "You're going to have a child a year from now." Saw that in the previous chapter. He couldn't do that if he was dead. So God was promising him, "You're going to be alive, you're going to be fine." All Abraham needed to do was believe what God told him. So let's remember, there's the net there of God's protection and his love for us and his concern for us and his grace. Second thing then we need to think about when you think about how do we deal with fear, think about tightrope walkers. Dan Thurman is a business leader who has an interesting hobby. He's a tightrope walker and he teaches others how to be tightrope walkers. He wrote a book titled Off Balance on Purpose. And in it he says this, "A tightrope walker is never truly at rest or on balance. They're continually making tiny adjustments that bring them back into balance." He says, "Most of these movements are so subtle that they're imperceptible when we watch them." And he says, "It may look effortless, but it's not nearly as easy as it looks." But he says this, "When new students step onto a rope or cable to learn this, they almost always begin with the same flawed game plan. They stare downward at the wire to ensure they have the proper footing. And so they fall." What is the solution to this dilemma? If you've ever watched closely professional tightrope walkers, you may recall that they never look down at their feet. They never look at the wire or to either side at their hands or the balance bar. Rather, they keep their head up and they look forward toward the goal, the faraway platform in front of them. And that is exactly how we deal with fear. Rather than looking down at the wire or the thing we're afraid of, I'm going to fall down there, you look ahead towards the goal of where you're going. You keep your eyes on this. You know, we found out the same is true if you want to try stand-up paddleboarding. Same thing happens. Your instant, the thing you want to try to do is look to make sure you got your feet right, and you instantly fall over. The only way you can survive on a stand-up paddleboard is you have to look straight ahead. When you look down, you'll lose your balance. When you look ahead where you're going, you can keep your balance. Well, where are we going? Well, we are going to towards the goal of bringing glory to God and do His will. That's the goal of my life. When you make that the goal of your life, not being comfortable, making sure I never experience any pain or disappointment in life, not protecting myself, but accomplishing that goal, and I keep my eyes on that goal, all of a sudden fear begins to fade from the picture. That's what enables us to keep going when there's fear all around us. Hebrews 12 and urges us to run the race with perseverance. In order to do that, it tells us, verse 2, we should be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He kept His eyes on the goal. There's joy down there. The joy of obeying my Father and accomplishing this great thing He has for me to do. And if I keep my eyes on that, I can endure even the cross. The most fearful thing ever. He endured it. Wasn't controlled by fear because he kept his eyes on the goal. So he says, writer of Hebrews, keep your eyes on him and do the same thing he did. Would you volunteer to stand rooted in one spot and have someone throw a rock-hard projectile at you from 60 feet away? Who would do such a thing? If you get hit, it would hurt. And yet people volunteer to do that all the time. They call it baseball. You know, you stand there and there's a guy out there and he's throwing this rock hard baseball at you, 90 miles an hour or more. Who would do such a thing? I did it when I was young and didn't know any better. Here's the thing. You know what if you want to be a hitter in baseball, do you know what the number one element of success is? It's getting over fear of the ball. If you're afraid of the ball, you will never be able to hit. Here's the reality of that. That ball hits you, it hurts. I had one incident. I got hit on the elbow, and man, that hurt. And my whole arm went dead. It's like, you know, you walk down to first base and it's like, things are kind of, it's shaking and I can't control it. That night, my elbow swelled up. It got twice its normal size. This was not fun. It hurts. Why would someone do that? Because there's something more important to them than the possible pain of getting hit by the ball. You say, there's something I want to do. I want to be able to hit this ball. I want to become a baseball player, and I want to feel the experience of the crack of the bat and driving that ball. And so I'm willing to risk, and I'm not going to be controlled by the fear of that because this is more important to me than that fear. When I was in college, we had a guy it's kind of funny. There's been some instances of Major League Baseball players who've had their careers either altered or even ended because of fear. They get afraid of some of the strangest things. There was one guy who was a catcher. He got to a place where he couldn't throw the ball back to the pitcher. You know, if a runner was trying to steal second base, he could fire that ball down to second base and throw the guy out. After a normal pitch, he'd catch the ball and he couldn't throw the ball back to the pitcher. What is that about? He was afraid of something. Well, we had a guy in college who was an all-league pitcher as a freshman. Threw so hard. Sophomore year, something happened to him. Could still throw as hard. Something happened in his head. He became afraid that he was going to hit and hurt a batter. And he completely lost his control. He could not throw a strike to save his life. He'd warm up at the bullpen, bam, pinpoint control, put a batter in the box, he's all over the place. I mean, bouncing balls, 5 feet over the batter's head. I had to bat against that guy in batting practice. Oh man, the ball's behind me, it's they're coming by you. I got afraid. I said, you know what, batting practice, I don't care. If this ball's in the same time zone as I am, I'm swinging at it, get my swings and get out of here because I'm afraid I'm going to get killed. Fear took over. What enables us to defeat the fear? Something is more important to me than the fear. And when we get to the place where we're looking out there and we say, the goal for me is to honor God with my life, to do His will and to bring Him glory, and that is more important to me than anything else, then the fears will come and we'll say, I don't care, I'm standing in here. Throw your hardest. I don't care. I'm not bailing out. That's what can enable us to defeat the fear. So let's do that and overcome the fear. Second thing we need to do is don't let the rebel win. What do you mean by that? You know, the Star Wars hype is really building now because the new Star Wars movie is coming out in the middle of next month. I was thinking about Star Wars and thinking about there's a scene in the original Star Wars movie. You may remember this, where they're on the Millennium Falcon and R2-D2 is playing this science fiction holographic chess type game with Wookiee, Chewbacca, the Wookiee. And at one point, R2 makes a move and the Chewbacca starts howling, you know, and 3PO says, he made a fair move, screaming like, can't help you. And then Han Solo says, let him have it, it's not wise to upset a Wookiee. And 3PO says, well, but sir, nobody worries about upsetting a droid. And Han Solo says, that's because droids don't pull people's arms out of their sockets when they lose. Wookiees are not known to do that. And 3PO considers that, then says, I see your point, sir. I suggest a new strategy, R2. Let the Wookiee win, you know? So I'm going to suggest a new strategy to you that's different than that, the opposite. Don't let the rebel win. Rebel, what are you talking about? In this story, Genesis 20, Abraham failed to believe that God would protect him and take care of him, even though God had implicitly told him he would. He decided it was up to himself to take care of himself and to do whatever was necessary to protect his life. And because he didn't think he could trust God, he devised a way to protect himself that was cowardly and dishonest, and ended up hurting his wife, hurting Abimelech, and ultimately humiliating himself. In the New Testament, there are a bunch of references to something called the flesh, sometimes called the sinful nature. Romans 8:4 speaks of those who are followers of Jesus Christ as those who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, what is the flesh? You know, not just this stuff on our bones. What's it talking about? It's talking about something else. The flesh basically is the principle that says what God is going to give us is not enough. That we must take care of ourselves. That we must figure out what's best for us. And we must get it by our own cleverness, schemes, strength, or ability. It's up to us. It's up to me. Romans 8:7 says something very important. It says the mind set on the flesh, the mind governed by the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That word hostile, the Greek word translated hostile there, is the word that means it's an enemy. So what this verse is telling us is this flesh, this thing inside us that says, I can't trust God for that. God, what God gives me is not enough. And I'm taking care of myself. That thing is an enemy of God. It's rebelling against Him, saying, I'm not doing it His way. I'm doing it my way because I can't trust what God says and does. That's the flesh. It's a rebel against God. And that rebel lives in every single one of us, every day of our lives. That rebel lived in Abraham, that when he got in a situation where his fear said, these people are going to kill you, he said, then I'm taking care of myself because I can't trust that God guy. It's up to me. The opposite of the flesh, according to Romans, is living by the Holy Spirit, living by grace, living by trusting that what God is going to provide us is enough so that our job is to just be faithful to Him and trust what He supplies and trust the outcome that He brings about, that it will be good. And at every moment of our lives, every day of our lives, we are facing the choice of walking or living by the rebel, by what it says, or by the Spirit, every moment of every day. You know, the problem here is the rebel is always the rebel. It never, ever gets better. Ever. And at every moment of your life, it's there clamoring for your attention, trying to get you to listen to it. Abraham is a classic example. He had walked with God for 25 years. He'd seen God do amazing things. And he listened to the rebel and failed. Your spouse or your roommate or your friend treats you in an unkind fashion or behaves selfishly, and you're faced with a choice. The rebel will have a recommendation for how you should react. The rebel will say, man, pay no attention to trusting God to make this situation right. You fix it. You get back at that person. You make them pay for how they've treated you. You force them to treat you better. You do it. It's up to you. The rebel always has a recommendation. In every day of your life, in a myriad of situations, everything that comes along, the rebel's going to suggest something for you to do. Okay, there we go. That sounds exhausting, doesn't it? I'm going to fight that battle every day of my life. Why would I do that? Why not just say, yeah, I'm going with the rebel. It'll be a lot easier. Well, here's why. Romans 8:6 says, the mind governed by the flesh is death. The rebel's way always leads to death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. You want to have life? You want to live? You live by trusting what God supplies is enough, focusing on being faithful to Him, and don't listen to the rebel, because the rebel ends up leading you to the kinds of things that Abraham went to. Putting your wife in a horrible situation, humiliating yourself and causing problems for other people. It's where the rebel always goes. So one last thing. Don't give up. You know, we tend to have an idealized view of spiritual maturity, and it's going to be, I'm going to grow until I reach this plane where I'm, you know, I mean, okay, I may not be the fourth person of the Trinity, you know, but I'm their assistant, you know, because I'm that good, you know, I'm going there, that's where I'm going to be, right up there. Is that what happened with Abraham? No, he grew and he grew and he grew, and then he just cratered terribly, just crashed miserably. And that's us, isn't it? We grow, we have good days, and then we just, oh boy, well, you know. And then, and after a while, you start to say, it's just hopeless. I might as well just give up. Did you notice what happened with Abraham? There's some great news here. That Abraham's ugly and ignominious failure caused God to say, well, you know what? Once I could overlook, twice, you're out, dude. We're moving on. I'm done with you. No. What God does is He says, you know what, Abimelech, I'm going to have Abraham pray for you, and that's going to fix everything. Abraham? Yeah, he's still my guy. I work through Abraham. He's my chosen one. And all of his failure has not changed that one little bit. Not at all. There's a principle for us that's hard to accept and truly believe, and the principle is this. Character is not the ground of our acceptance before God. Was Abraham's character what caused him to be chosen by God? No, Abraham did nothing to be chosen by God. God just chose him. And when Abraham was growing, that was great. But then he failed miserably. Did that change anything? No, because character was not the ground of his acceptance before God, nor is it ours. You know, I have a couple of shirts. One of them says it's made of 76% polyester and 24% rayon. You know, it's kind of a cool shirt. I really like it. I have another shirt. It's made of 100% cotton. So here's my question. Your relationship with God, your acceptance before God, which one of those shirts is it more like? Is it, okay, it's like 76% God and 24% me? Or is it 100% God? This passage tells us it's 100% God. It's not your character. It's not your doing. So when you fail, what has changed? Nothing. God still loves and accepts you as he always has and will still use you. So get over your failure and keep moving. Because if you live in your failure, all you're going to do is create more havoc like Abraham did. We don't want that. That doesn't lead to life. We want to live the life that leads to life. So we pursue that, not because we need to do it to get God to accept us and get back in his good graces, but because to do anything else is to lead to death. You know, last week, Lori showed me a video that Grace Turner posted on Facebook. It's about this guy named Mark Sertich. He lives in Minnesota. He's 94 years old, and he plays ice hockey 3 or 4 times a week at 94 years old. And the video shows him out there on the ice, you know, doing his thing. And I saw that, and I went, I'm a wimp, you know? I used to play ice hockey, you know, and it's been probably 8-10 years since I used to play. And I patted myself on the back for saying, you know, I played that. It's a rough physical game. I played that for a long time. And now I'm looking at this guy. He's 94 years old and he's still playing. And I'm going, yeah, I'm too old for that game. What a wimp. But then I began thinking about that. You know what? Actually, there's some encouragement in this. Here's the thing. That 94-year-old guy, I want to ask you, do you suppose that the guys he plays with have him play because he's so good? Let me make a suggestion to you. He's 94 years old, thinking he's not the most athletic thing on skates out there. Why do they let him play? Because they just want him to be with them. They give him grace for his inabilities at the age of 94, and they just say, we don't care, just come and play. And that's what God says to us. I know your weaknesses and your frailties and your failures. It's not the point. Just keep playing. You want to really be alive? Well, here's what you do. You want to be alive and humming your superhero theme as you go through life, man. Keep your eyes on the goal. Live by the Spirit, not the rebel. Don't listen to the rebel, but trust in God. And don't quit even when you fail, because God still loves you. Let's pray. Father, this kind of is in one way discouraging to see a man of God just blow it so badly after years and years and years of walking with you. But there's kind of a comfort for us in this, and that is that we see ourselves in it. We mystify ourselves and disappoint ourselves when we do things that we just think, man, I know better than that. Why am I not farther along? Why am I not better? It's a good reminder to us, Father, that our relationship with you isn't based on us being better and stronger. It's based on your grace and your mercy and your love and on what Jesus Christ has done for us and nothing else. So Lord, we pray that you'll help us to not just remember this, but to live in the reality of it. And when we fail, when we don't live up to our own expectations, to keep moving forward. And then as we go through life, to not listen to the rebel, but to listen to your Spirit who says, trust in me, who says, focus on being faithful to me and trusting me for the outcome. And then, Lord, help us to be so passionate about doing your will and bringing you glory that we will ignore the fear because it's not nearly as important to us as doing your will. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.